Yeah, so have that passage open, please. John chapter 17, verse 1 to 5. Jesus Christ, born in a manger, died on a cross. At his birth, surrounded by shepherds and angels and wise men. At his death, surrounded by criminals. Now, these are two of the most recognisable events in the life of one of the most recognisable people in all of human history, aren't they? His birth, Christmas time, and his death, Easter. And actually, over the next few months, we're going to look at the second one of those. Over the next few months, we're going to be studying closely Jesus' death on the cross. So we'll be looking at this passage tonight, and then next week at chapter 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, and we're going to be going slowly through it over the next few months. One of the best known events of his life. But here's my question. What's it about? Jesus' birth, yes, Jesus' death, that's what we're looking at. What's it all about? There are many interpretations. There are lots of different discussions. What is it all about? And then, once we have an answer, how do we know? Once we have an answer, how do we know it's the right answer? Lots of different interpretations of this Jesus Christ on the cross. How would we know? In Shakespeare's play, Hamlet is looking for an opportunity to take revenge against his father's murderer. He's looking for payback, and he comes across the perfect chance. Claudius, the murderer, is in his own chamber, kneeling quietly. Hamlet could come up and just go in with the knife. Revenge would be done. But Hamlet stops and thinks because he sees that Claudius is praying. What if he's in the process of repenting for all that he's done? What if he's confessing his sin to God and he's about to be saved? Hamlet has to withdraw to wait and see. Normally, my point is, normally we don't get to know what goes on in the quiet of someone's prayer. We don't get to hear their heart's desire, they're pouring out to God. We just have to wait and see. But do you know what? Exciting thing is, today we do get to hear the heart of the prayer. Today we do get to listen in. I put here, we get to eavesdrop. We get to overhear the last recorded prayer on the last recorded night before Jesus goes to the cross and dies. This is a vital moment. Right, this is the last recorded prayer on the last recorded night before he dies. Surely that's got to tell us something, don't you think? Surely that's going to let us know what this cross event is the meaning of it is. It'll give us insight into his death. Or at the very least, bare minimum, we'll be able to hear what Jesus thought of this cross, what he thought was going to happen. So what is Jesus' death all about? Well, we're going to look at this prayer to see, and we're going to look at it in three ways. We're going to see its position, its petition, and then its reason. Right? So three aspects to Jesus' prayer. Position, its petition, and then its reason. And they're all informing us about his death. First of all, then, position. Have a look at verse 1. Verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." See, just before he's been speaking to ease their worries, just before this prayer, he's been trying to give them comfort. He's been speaking to take away all their doubts. And it actually seemed like he was doing a very good job. Because if you look at the verse just before, he says, "Take heart, have courage, don't be afraid." And he's comforting them. It seemed like he was doing a very good job until you look at the verse that came before that. So don't go back just one verse, go back two. Is he giving them comfort? I'm not so sure. 16:32, he says, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone. My Father is with me." So he's supposed to be getting them ready. He's supposed to be setting them up, making them glad. You know, this is supposed to be pep talk. Like, come on, you guys, you can do it. You know, and everyone gets in a circle and does the G up, and they're all going to... But what does he say here? He says, "You're going to be a failure. You're not going to believe in me. You're going to bail. And in fact, if not for my Father in heaven, I would have no one." Yeah, he's supposed to be making them glad, But he's saying they're going to turn their back on him. Why does he say that? Well, because of verse 33. See the very next verse, verse 33. I have told you these things, I've said this, so that in me you may have peace. In me. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. The disciples and apostles won't make it on their own. The disciples and apostles can't make it on their own. They will fail. They will fall. They will lie. I never knew the man. I never knew him. I've never met him. They will fail. They will fall. They will lie. They have no hope on their own. They have no chance. The only way they will overcome is in him, by believing in Jesus. The only way they will overcome is because he has overcome. He has overcome this world. He has overcome sin. He has overcome lies. He has overcome betrayal when he rises up. They will overcome because of him. See, he actually is reassuring them. He actually is encouraging them, and he's making them glad, not by telling them a lie. You can do it. You'll be right. Not by telling them a lie, but by telling them the truth. You will overcome, but only by me and by what I've done. And he says, so now for a little while I'll be gone, and then a little while later you'll see me again. In his death and in his resurrection, he'll be gone. They won't see him. Then they'll see him again. In his death and resurrection, then they will understand that he has overcome the world. In his death and resurrection, then they will see that by believing in him, they can overcome too. Jesus dying for them and bringing them new life in his life. And you know, when we read the prayer that Jesus is praying, we can see that those things are part of the prayer as well. Those exact same things. We won't get to it all today, but just have a look at there at verse 11. He says the same thing. Verse 11 of our prayer, chapter 17, big 17, sentence 11. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Or verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. When we read the prayer, what we understand, we actually see that he's speaking about these things that he's already been talking about in John. Speaking about these things that he's praying to God for, these things that he's already been teaching his disciples in John. But it's not just actually what comes right before the prayer that he then prays for. It's also what comes immediately after the prayer that he's also praying for. Immediately after the prayer. Have a look at 18:1. So chapter 18, big 18, small 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. He and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Looking at this passage, one writer says, Jesus' prayer offers us a glimpse into his perspective about what will happen. Once the prayer is ended, the final events of Jesus' life will now follow in rapid succession. Arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, appearances. In other words, as soon as this prayer happens, you have these things just happen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They just roll out. Arrest, trial, another trial, a crucifixion, a burial, an appearance. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What are these things about? What's going on? Well, the prayer tells us about what they're about. The prayer tells us what's going on. Jesus tells us what they're about in his prayer, in his heart, as he pours it out to God. Jesus' prayer is for this, his Father's glory. Jesus' prayer is for these things, that they would happen as the Father wanted them to happen. Jesus' desire is that these things would each occur, each in their right time. He wasn't avoiding the cross. He wasn't like ducking out of the way of the cross. He wasn't dodging, like, whoa, that was a close one, or something like that. No way. He was praying that it would happen just as it did, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It just rolled out. His prayer talks about it happening. Now just look at verse 4, for instance, if you don't believe me. In our prayer, verse 4. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus' work, which he's about to finish, his purpose, his goal, is the Father's glory. And how will he bring about that work? How will he do that Father's glory? How will he achieve his purpose? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. He's going to be arrested, face a trial, then another trial, then be handed over, then a cross, then a death, then a burial, resurrection. Jesus' work is to come into the world to save the world so that God would be glorified. Isn't that good? Isn't that amazing to hear? Jesus' work is to come into the world to save the world so that God would be glorified. But you know, it's not just what comes straight before the prayer that helps us understand it, and it's not just what comes straight after the prayer that helps us understand it. It's the whole book. The whole book helps us understand this prayer. In the book, you've got Jesus' obedience to the Father as he's sent to the world. In the book of John, you've got Jesus glorifying his Father in everything he does. In the book, you've got the revelation of God through Jesus, choosing of the disciples out of the world, their mission to the world, their unity based on the unity that the Father and the Son have for one another, what's in store for them because of their unity with the Father and the Son. That's the book. And then what's in the prayer? Same things are in the prayer. Jesus' obedience to the Father as he's sent into the world, glorifying the Father through his work, revelation of God through Jesus Christ, the choosing of disciples out of the world, their mission to the world, their unity, what's in store for them. Key themes of the prayer are key themes of the book. Prayer fits so well in the book. Key themes of the book, key themes of the prayer. It fits so well, makes perfect sense with everything else going on around. And so here it is, John's gospel, written so that you might believe. It says that in chapter 20, verse 31. Your belief is the goal of this book, John. John's gospel, written so you might believe. And as well as seeing that all throughout the book, you also get to see it in the prayer. This prayer is prayed so that you might believe. John's gospel, written so you might believe. This prayer is prayed so that you might believe. You might believe that Jesus has come to do his work. John's gospel is also written to show Jesus' mission. That's one of the other aspects of John. The mission of the Father, send the Son into the world to give eternal life to whoever believes. Jesus completing his mission, returning to the Father, sending his disciples out in his place to do their mission. Right? Gospel, mission, you believing, that's one aspect. Mission, that's another aspect. These are key parts of the book. The prayer matches up to the book because they're key parts of the prayer. It's what the prayer is all about. When you read the book, the prayer makes perfect sense. Because what's he praying in this prayer? I've come to do the work you gave me to do. I've come into the world to save this world. For a while we've had these things called life hacks. You know them. You know life hacks. Supposed to be an ingenious way to go about an ordinary task in your life. Usually involves a pool noodle or a bull clip or some gaffer tape or whatever. And by using this life hack, you get sucked. You're going through Facebook and you click on it. And you go, oh, what have I done? You get sucked into these life hack things. And now all of a sudden you can take the lid off a jar really easily or keep a window open or get more cupboard space where you didn't. I even saw one the other day, which is a life hack to help you with grocery shopping. The hack was take a photo of your cupboard and fridge when they are full of food. And then when you're in the supermarket and you go, oh, have I got everything? You just look at the photo and go, oh, that's right, cheesels. I thought, that's pretty good. That makes a fair bit of sense. I kind of like it. So too does the prayer. Makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense of this book. When you look at its position within the book, the prayer is perfect because it's about Jesus' mission to save the world and see people believe in him. That's exactly what John is all about. The gospel is all about. This is good. This is amazing. And for some of you here tonight, what a confirmation. What a confirmation of what you already know and see. You already know and see in a clear-eyed way what Jesus was about. You already know and see in a clear-eyed way what Jesus' mission is. You feel the weight of it. Not weight in a bad way, but I mean, you know, the significance of it, of Jesus' mission to save the world. If that's you, clear-eyed Christian, if that's you, then add this passage to your list. Add this passage to your list of passages that you regularly go to take encouragement and direction from. Add this passage to your list as a missionary passage. Because even though you are very clear-eyed about who Jesus was and what he came to do, you still might have moments of doubt, clouds of concern, fleeting fears, worries, thinking, is this real? Is this right? Are we right as a church? Are we going in the right direction as a church? You may have those moments of doubt. Well, here today, looking at this, I can say, doubt no more. See it clearly yet again. Who Jesus is, what he's praying. His heart's desire being poured out as he prays. For some of us here, what a confirmation of Jesus' missionary purpose. For others of us here, what a challenge. What a challenge for those who aren't yet clear-eyed about Jesus, who aren't yet sure about Jesus and his purpose in the world. Or maybe those of us who used to be sure, but then life happened. Not so sure anymore. Why don't you do it? Don't just take my word for it. Why don't you do it? I challenge you. Here's the gauntlet. The gauntlet is coming off. Down. Gauntlet is down. I challenge you. Read through John's Gospel and put a circle around every time you see the word sent, work, hour. Just do that. Read it through a second time and put a circle around every time you see testify, save, eternal life. On the third reading, put finish, make known, love. All of these are missionary words when you put them in John. They're missionary words. They're about his plan to come into the world, to save the world for the Father's glory. The mission of the Father to send the Son. But hang on, look, let's be brutally honest. Is that really so? Is that really right? Is that really what it's about? I mean, we've hardly even looked at the prayer yet. We've only just sort of dipped in and out. How can we be sure? Well, that's point two. So point one is position. Point two, petition. What is the petition of this prayer? What is it about? Look at verse two. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. See, in part one of John's Gospel, the hour had not yet come. The time was not yet ready. The moment was not yet right. In part one, for chapter after chapter, verse after verse, Jesus does duck out of the way. He does dodge from underneath. Hour after hour, verse by verse, he does avoid in some ways. Because he keeps saying, my time's not yet ready, my time's not yet here. But here, now, at last, the hour has come. The time is ready. Jesus can now enact the final and main part of his work. In fact, if we're going to be correct about it, Jesus has been in this state of readiness, the hour readiness, since all the way back in chapter 12. From chapter 12, that begins the new part of John, from chapter 12, he finally said, now the hour has come. Now the hour is ready. That was back in chapter 12. He announced the time that had happened. Why? What was it? What was it that made him go from not yet, not yet, not yet, to now, let's go? When he announced the time is the very same time he announced he would die. He would be like a single seed that would fall down into the ground. But because he was that single seed that would fall down into the ground and die, many seeds would spring up. Many seeds would be produced. An amazing harvest would come forward because he was that one seed that went into the ground. Let's have a quick look. It's worth looking. So just back one, probably two pages to 12:23. 12:23, and you'll see it. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled," verse 27. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The time is when Jesus will be glorified. So he says, glorify me now because it's time. But the time is when he will go to the cross. Now you put those two things together. The time is when he's glorified, so glorify me now. The time is when he falls into the ground as a single seed. What's that saying? Jesus' cross is his glory. The glory is Jesus' cross. Isn't that a strange thing? That this death, this horrible, shameful death would be a moment of great glory? Well, I mean, don't get me wrong. That's not all it is. Like, Jesus' glory is more. If we go back to our passage that we're looking at today, so we're looking at 17, verse 1 to 5. If you have a look there at verse 5, or sentence 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began." So here, his glory is when he goes back to the Father and is with him, and he's seated with him. He's in the company of the Father with his work complete. Because that was the work that the Father gave him to do, and he's done that work, and so he receives glory for it. And so Jesus' glory is both. It's both end, right? You could actually you do it in stages, right? Stage one, the hour for my glory has come, stage one. Stage two, my glory is my death for the sake of others. Stage three, my glory is my return to the Father when I am with him, with the work done. His glory is both end. It comes at the hour. It comes when he lays down his life. It comes when he returns to the Father and receives the company of the Father for the work done. Here in our passage tonight, Jesus is praying for, what are the words that come out of his mouth? Glory. So much behind that word, isn't it? Glory. His death, his return to the Father. See, if you want to interpret Jesus in any other way, if you want to interpret Jesus differently to this, yeah, he was just a good teacher, yes, he was the Son of God, but not much. If you want to interpret Jesus in a different way, you've got to rip this prayer out of John. In fact, I'd say you've got to rip John out of your Bible, not to mention other parts of the Bible. If you want to interpret Jesus in a different way to this, rip, scrunch, I don't know, chew, throw up on the roof, something like that. If you want to come up with a different interpretation, then you can't be reading Jesus' prayer. But if you read Jesus' prayer, then what do you get? His glory is his cross. His glory is his return to the Father. Jesus prays for his glory. John Owen, I want to tell you about John Owen. He was and still is a hugely significant theologian of the in the history of Christianity. Perhaps top 20, maybe top 50. Massive thinker, huge volume of writing. He knew all about the highs and lows of life. He knew about the highs. He was friends with Oliver Cromwell during the time of the English Civil War. He was briefly a member of Parliament. He was chosen to preach to the Parliament the day after King Charles I was beheaded. He was Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. He wrote an enormous amount of influential theological works, which are still widely read today. So he knew the highs, but at the same time, he knew enormous lows as well. He and his wife, Mary Rook, had 11 children, but only one of them survived into adulthood. Imagine that. See, 10 of your own children die in infancy and childhood. And I mention him today because the last ever book that he wrote, just before he died, and actually published after he died, this last ever book is called The Glory of Christ, and it's on this passage. It begins with this, by him looking at this passage. And he says, "The cross is the glory of Christ because the cross was where Jesus was fully obedient, not just for our sake, but for his as well. He says the cross is the glory of Christ because the cross is where Jesus was willing. And that willingness came from his love, wisdom, and humility. He says the cross is the glory of Christ because the cross is where Jesus suffered. He was under God's wrath and despised and killed by people too, all so we might be saved. John Owen says, how glorious is the Lord Jesus in the eyes of believers. This is the glory of Jesus' work. He says, but hang on, what glory do we see in these things? Are not these things at which both Jews and Gentiles found offensive? Was it not thought to be foolish to look for salvation by the sorrows and miseries of another, to look for life by his death? Paul tells us that it was so. The wisdom of this world despised the sufferings of Christ, but it is precisely because of his sufferings that he is glorious and precious in the sight of believers. For in these sufferings, Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is only because the God of this age has blinded their eyes that men fail to see the meaning of the cross of Christ. But in these sufferings, we have beheld the glory of Christ as a mediator. Not just the glory that comes to him after the cross, but the glory that comes to him in the cross. Isn't that amazing? The cross itself as the glory of Jesus. And so Crossroads, hear this. Hear this, because this is important. If the cross is the glory of Jesus, that says something to you, doesn't it? Flat out. If the cross is the glory of Jesus, that's a big thing for your life. As well as the fact that the cross was for you, don't get me wrong, it also says something to you. I mean, it was for you. It wasn't just an example. It was an event. It was something that was done for you. It was a way for you to have forgiveness and find eternal life. So it was for you, but it also says something to you. If the cross is glory, that says something to you. Do you know what it says? Service is now glorious. Suffering is glorious. Submission, self-denial, sacrifice. John chapter 13, he took off their shoes and he washed their feet. That's glory. The cross says something. It says, when you stood by and you didn't leave, that's glory. Because you stood by in Jesus' name and you kept at it for their good and you stuck at it out of a desire for them and you put them before yourself. When you stood by and didn't leave, that's glory. Didn't feel like it at the time. At the time, it felt like the opposite of glory. It felt stupid, unwise, too hard. But because of the cross, that's not the reality. When you stood by and didn't leave, that's glory. So good on you. You did it. That's glorious. Funny kind of glory, isn't it? When you constantly served for others' sake, when you quietly suffered for their good and well-being, when you were tired and someone asked for help, when you saw an opportunity to impress others with your Bible knowledge, but you let it pass. When people didn't respond to your hard work, but you put aside that and had joy for them anyway. When you prayed for that person, and not a half-hearted prayer, a grudging prayer, but in your heart, you wanted them to go well. In your heart, you wanted things to work out for them. When you found other Christians difficult, when you found church difficult, when the washing up needed to be done, when you trusted God's word about life rather than your own desires about life, when, go for glory. Go for glory. What used to be glorious is not anymore because of the cross, and what is not glorious now is because of the cross. What was John Owen talking about? His obedience, his willingness, his suffering. That was the glory of the cross. Crossroads, go for glory because he went for glory. If he didn't stick at it, we'd still be stuck in our sins. So you too go for glory. You can do it. You can't lose. Now, I'm not telling you exactly what you need to do in your situation. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe you need to leave, and that's glory. The glorious thing is to leave. I don't know. You can talk to me afterwards, but what I do know is that what used to be glorious is not anymore because of the cross, and what wasn't glorious now is. Change the world. But why exactly is the cross his glory? Well, that's point three. So position, petition, and now reason. What's the reason? Why is the cross his glory? We'll look at verse three. Verse three of our passage. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me in your presence. Why? What's the reason? So I might bring glory to you. That's pretty good, isn't it? Glorify me, and because that will reflect back and glorify you. So the glory will be shared. But how does that happen? How will this glory be bouncing off them as people come to eternal life? See, this is actually it's a mashup. It's a mix-up. It's all happening here at once. These things happen at exactly the same time. As one happens, the other happens, the other happens. As Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. As Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified because people are coming to eternal life. As we come to eternal life, Jesus will be glorified and so bring glory to the Father. It's all happening all together, all at the same time. Eternal life is understood here as knowing God. Knowing God so truly is so great that it results in eternal life for you. To know means to understand deeply and intimately in a relational way. Jesus is the revelation of God, not just speaking God's words as a messenger, but he is God himself, with us, amongst us. He says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he reveals God in himself. And so to see Jesus is to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to know God. To believe in God, to see him, to know him, to love him, that's to have fellowship with God. Jesus brings glory to the Father as he is glorified and as people are given eternal life, knowing God. Because of the Son, we glorify the Father for saving us to eternal life. John Owen, our mate for today, he says, all who believe Christ is God value his love and so are never happy with vague ideas about him. We don't want to have vague ideas about Jesus. We don't want simplistic understandings of him. This is not a simplistic. This is deep. We should reflect on it greatly. As the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified, as we come to eternal life. John Owen uses the example of an eclipse. He says, a total eclipse of the sun does not destroy its natural beauty and light. It's still the same as it was in the beginning, a great light to rule the day. So the glory of Christ in his divine nature was deliberately eclipsed in his state of humiliation on earth. But now the glory of the divine nature shines forth in its infinite luster. And when those who saw him as a poor, sorrowful, persecuted man dying on the cross, when they came to see him in all the infinite uncreated glories of the divine nature, their souls were filled with transcendent joy and wonder. This is one reason why he prays for them while he is on earth, that they might be with him where he is to behold his glory. He knew it would satisfy them forevermore. That's deep. Jesus has all glory from the Father. It was obscured while he was on earth, like an eclipse of the sun. Though he was still glorious, just like an eclipse, still the sun. After, in his exaltation, he's declared to be glorious over all things. The radiance of his glory will be revealed and released once again, added to, even because of the work he's done, his sacrifice. And he prays that we might be able to behold, we might be able to be with him where he is, to see him in his full glory, because he knows that will be the best and greatest thing for us. As human beings, as living people, to behold his glory. This is not a simple or a bite-sized Jesus. This is a wonderful, satisfying understanding of who he is and what he's about. Don't you think? Crossroads, put your doubts behind you. Put away your doubts. Listen closely to this prayer. Not only is he headed toward the cross is his glory. The cross redefined glory. As people receive eternal life, glory comes to him and the Father. Put away your doubts and see it clearly. See clearly the determination of Jesus to do his mission. I was thinking, by the way, throughout the week, that one outstanding question in all of this is, but how can we trust John? Because this is John's record of Jesus' prayer. Maybe Jesus never even prayed like this. Yeah, how can we trust John? It's an important question to ask tonight, because we're saying this is what Jesus is all about, but can we trust this book about him? Do you know what I mean? Now, can we trust this book about him? Look, my answer will not surprise you. Yes, we can. Number one, John's gospel is too early to be a made-up legend. Writing just half a century after Jesus, there are many people who are named in this book who would have still been alive when John's gospel was published. And you could go up to him and you could go, "You're the guy from John's gospel. I heard that this happened, and it says in John that this happened. Is that true?" And these people would have been able to easily oppose these stories if they were not true. These people would have been able to confirm these stories if they were. Next week, when we look at chapter 18, we're going to meet a man called Malchus who has his ear cut off. And we're able to say, you're able to go up to him and say, "Did you really have your ear cut off?" So number one, John is too early to be legend. Number two, John's too counterproductive to be legend. Just look at this story, read this story. The disciples are full of doubts. Women are the first witnesses. Jesus is killed as a criminal. Peter, the number one disciple, denies Jesus, lies about it, and then goes back to fishing. You know, if you're going to invent a myth, this is not a very good way of doing it. It's kind of cutting your feet out from under you. It's pulling the rug out from under yourself. Seriously, you can actually do it. Go and read legends like of the Middle Ages, the Gospel of Barnabas or the History of Joseph the Carpenter. These are Middle Age legends about Jesus, and you'll see what I mean. They don't do this. So John is too early to be legend. John is too counterproductive to be legend. Finally, John and the Gospels are too detailed to be legend. C.S. Lewis, leading literary critic of his day, he says, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know none of them are like this," John's gospel. Of this gospel, there are only two possible views. Either this is real reportage, or some unknown writer, without predecessor and successor, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of the modern novel. In other words, some random person just came out, invented a completely new style, and then vanished. And no one ever picked up that style ever again. Now, that's just a super quick summary, not even exploring all the possibilities. And yet, it's a tasting plate. It's just a teaser to say, yeah, there is enough in John to say it's reliable. Well, as I finish, I just want to say a few things. Let's wrap this up. Times are strange at the moment. History-making events happening all around us. That's nothing new, by the way. It's not like this is something just unique for our time. Every age has history-making events. Strange times, and everyone's feeling like, what? What's going on? Things are crazy. Things are crazy in Australia. What's happening? And I've noticed some Christians posting things like, "Keep calm and carry on. Jesus is still Lord." Or, "Keep calm. He's still the King." Something like that. And I agree with the sentiment. The sentiment is, he hasn't lost control. I agree with the sentiment. But when we understand what Jesus' purpose is for himself, for this world, for his disciples, for his glory, to say Jesus is Lord, that's not so much a statement about everything being calm and comfortable, safe and secure, stable and even. To say Jesus is Lord is not about tranquility. To say Jesus is Lord means there's a mission. There's a mission going on. He has all glory, which means he's doing this work, bringing people to eternal life. Even now, there's a work going on to glorify the Father and the Son as people come to eternal life. Of course, Jesus is Lord. That's a comforting thing, of course. But when we understand what his purpose is, Jesus is Lord is much more than a comforting thing. It's a challenging thing. Deeply challenging to us, to this world, to all people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you so much that Jesus did indeed complete the work that you gave him to do. And he brought you glory on earth and glory as he returned to your side and your presence. We want to thank you, Lord, that this glory includes us as we have come to find eternal life. And now, Lord, as we go from here, help us not just to be comforted by the message of Jesus' glory, but to be challenged by it as well. We want to pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.